I'm on. Okay. All right. Let's begin with a word of prayer. No matter how long we live, Heavenly Father, we become more and more absorbed in the Word of God. So much is in this book. One way we'd like to ask for 3 more lifetimes to spend it in your Word. But we have one opportunity to let your Spirit open our eyes to these things, Father. And it's so important to know how to read it, what to go through, and just pray your guidance in this class this afternoon, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this first thing I want you to do is take out your map, your chart. Do you have one? You don't have one? Okay. Well, wait a minute. I'll get you one. Yes. Anybody not have theirs? Okay. I don't know if it's a realistic objective what I want to do here, but I think if we continue, even as we're studying the New Testament, to do this, it'll sink in eventually, in spite of ourselves. And so what we're going to do is just kind of, what I want to do right now, what we're doing is going through, as you know, books of the Old Testament with just a concept, a basic word concept that'll help us grasp where it is and what is basically about. So let's look at this chart. And if you look, and before the kingdom, before the divided kingdom, you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, well, forget 9, Ruth doesn't come in here, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 books, and that fit this time schedule. And so, Ruth does, I'm sorry. So it'd be 15. 1, 2, 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15 books. And when you think about going through the books of the Bible as to their order, you got 15 before the divided kingdom. And then as far as the kingdom is concerned, we have 9 books for the southern kingdom and just 3 books for the northern kingdom. Okay? And then when we come after the split kingdom, we don't have very many left, and they're almost self-explanatory, but 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 books remaining. And so we kind of think of ourselves and what God is doing will help us to remember what these books are about. So we go from Job to Ecclesiastes, and then we have the divided kingdom, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And so there you have 4 down in regard to the kingdom. And as I said, only 3 in the northern kingdom and 9 in the southern kingdom. And then we have the remainder afterward. Okay, so just when you're doing, getting ready for our study in this, just kind of go through this chart again. All right, let's see what all we've got up to this point. We've got, what's Job? What's that? Finding God through faith. The 10 questions of Job. So see, that'd be to me the main, you know, if you can kind of get those two things in mind, you've got a handle on Job. Genesis, origin, and just if you want to go a little further with Genesis, creation to Babel, 1 through 11, and then Abraham to Joseph, 12 through 50, and kind of help you break it down. Exodus, redemption, and after 400 years in Egypt, out of slavery, Mount Sinai, giving of the law, and what is sin by giving of the law, what God expects. Leviticus, holiness, worship of God, walk of the people. Numbers, testing. And it begins the first year since the Exodus from Egypt. Divine discipline for unbelieving. Got two generations. The first is the old generation, 1 through 12. The new generation, 21 through 36. And in between, the transition, 13 through 20. Carries the transition between these generations. And two senses, if you wanted to learn even more, remember even more. Deuteronomy. Discourse on the law. The upper desert discourses. And Joshua. Victory through faith. They learn the battle is the Lord's. They learn victory comes through faith and God's faithfulness. And let's see, 1 through 12, 17 years of conquest of the land. 13 through 24, division of the land. God's plan for the national worship. Judges. All right, let's go back. Joshua. Judges. Faith or unbelief. They just, those two kind of flow for you as you think your way through all of these different things. If you want to remember a little bit more, you got rebellion against God and God's order of worship, authority, and corruption within the oppression. Within and in oppression because of that. Seven cycles of sin in Joshua. And the people did not submit to God, and therefore they were moving toward the rule of a king. Ruth, redemption. Beautiful. It's a love story of redemption. First Samuel, judges to kings. And rejected God's marvelous plan, government and worship of the people in their idolatry. God gives them their desire, and that is a king, Saul. Second Samuel. David as the anointed of God. And soon after Saul's death, David became king over Judah, then over all Israel. All right, that brings us to things that happened at this time frame with David and Solomon. Psalms. Psalm Book of the Kingdom, very simple. Praise of the Lord. Multitude of authors, multitude of subjects, mainly messianic. Proverbs. God's wisdom versus man's wisdom. Song of Solomon. God's love story to Israel. And you can, whatever you decide. I had Jesus Christ as a shepherd lover. And there's the shepherd is the lover, and Solomon is the temptation from the world. Okay, Ecclesiastes. Apart from God, all is vanity. All right, First Kings. Solomon's reign, divided kingdom. Second Kings. Northern kingdom to the fall in 722. And Judah to exile. First Chronicles. First Kings. Reign of Saul, Solomon. And First Chronicles. Reign of David. So you got those two down there. And then Second Chronicles. To exile. Yeah. All right. Second Kings. To fall. And then Second Chronicles. The Southern Kingdom to fall. It's a good way just to remember. Just trying to give you different ways of thinking through these. And you look at the chart. Okay, Kings is on the Northern Kingdom side. Okay, that's going to cover Solomon's reign and Second Kings after Solomon to the fall. And then the Chronicles covers David. And then the Second Chronicles covers to the fall. All right. Now, that's as far as we've gone. Did we get as far as Obadiah? Good, okay. We're now going to move to the books of the Southern Kingdom. Now, this is going to be one place where we'll break down doing it in their order, because I just think it would be easier to remember if we just went through the Southern Kingdom and then go through the Northern Kingdom. But if you can remember the split, that's good. Before we get to the Northern Kingdom books, we have two books. The first two books to the Southern Kingdom. Obadiah. Obadiah. First of all, and I'm not asking this on all of them, but what does his name mean? Servant of God. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. And what's it about? Edom. Edom's treachery toward Judah. This is also the first book where we have a very important phrase. Day of the Lord. Now, most of the time when we have Day of the Lord, it's not really talking about the Day of the Lord in tribulation, but it's using that example, that when He comes, it's going to be treacherous. So, we have the first mentioning of the Day of the Lord, Obadiah. Now, we're ready for the next book, Joel. Joel. Anybody remember what Joel meant? Okay, let me give you a little hint. You got El, that's God, and then you got Joel or Yah, and that his name means the Lord is God. So you have the
A-H and Obadiah.
Huh?
The A-H and
Obadiah is Lord.
Okay. So El is
God. Okay. The Lord is God. And and Joel. And so that we have also the Day of the Lord. And let's see. This would be, okay, the Day of the Lord will be more horrible. Okay, all right, wait a minute, excuse me. What's Joel about? I know we don't remember because it's been a long time, so let's just help you refresh your memory. Joel starts off, if you just look at your day, you go, okay, Joel, and he's at the period of idolatry. And so what happened? Okay. Huh? The locust. Good.
Well, and I haven't done Malachi yet, so it's in there as well.
Okay. Well, let's just deal with Joel. All right. Joel, the first thing you want to remember about Joel in the book of Joel, locust invasion, because his sermon is going to be how horrible the locust invasion is, but the day of the Lord coming to Judah is going to be worse. So that's why he talks about the locust invasion at the beginning of his book. Because he's comparing that with the horrible day of the Lord when it does come.
But he's sending, but this is to, oh, okay, sorry, Southern Kingdom, Judah. Okay, day of the Lord is coming.
Okay, now we have seven more books to the Southern Kingdom. Let's forget the Northern Kingdom. But right here, if you were going to remember them in order, you switch over to the Northern Kingdom to three books. So let's just go ahead and get them out of the way now. Amos. His name means burden. And anybody remember anything about Amos? Okay. Amos comes on the scene when everything is going great. They're in prosperity. Spiritually, they're bankrupt. But they're in prosperity, and they think they're getting away with it, just like America. They think they're getting away with it. God really doesn't care. And he tells them, do not wish for the day of the Lord. Do not wish for it. It will be horrific on you. And it ends with the promise of restoration. So I guess that we could say, Amos, we got prosperity, immorality, judgment, restoration. Which is a pattern in Judges. So you got prosperity, immorality, judgment, ends with a promise of restoration. Okay, let's go back. Obadiah. First of all, what does his name mean?
Servant of the Lord.
And what basically is it about? Edom. Joel, what does his name mean? The Lord is God. And what is it basically about?
The judgment, the locust was not going to be nearly as bad as the day of the Lord.
For the Southern Kingdom. Yeah. So you can word it either way. The day of the Lord will be more horrible than the locust invasion. You know about the locust invasion. but the day of the Lord will even be worse. Okay, Amos, Northern Kingdom. What's going on in the time when Amos is ministering?
Prosperity.
And then what happens? Promise restoration. I didn't get to it this morning. I forgot which class, doesn't matter. But I was thinking, you know the problem with capitalism? It works. It works. But it doesn't develop the soul. It gives you prosperity, but it doesn't develop your soul to handle it. It's like, I use it in a isolated example. Take a kid out of college and give him, you know, $1 million contracts, millions of dollars. And what are you expecting him to do? They blow it on jewelry. They blow it on this. They blow it on that. Well, what do you expect? You're giving somebody that isn't even ready mentally, emotionally, and everything, but you're giving him a lot of money. And that's what's happened to America. What have we done with our prosperity? Well, we have infidelity, immorality, 3 or 4 houses, and on and on and on and on. I mean, body changes, operations and things. It's just, we can't handle our prosperity. Yeah, exactly. Yep. No. That's it. Yep. Yeah. 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 Yep.
But Herman, don't you think that by walking in the Spirit, in a way, people are more prosperous?
Okay. They're
you know, like in some countries where it's kind of dark, it's darkened, the people are, they seem so poor, you know, but they, you know, I'm just thinking of West Africa or something.
Okay. Okay, you gotta balance a lot of things that we're talking about there. And we're doing this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the God has prepared things for the believer who loves him. Okay, that's not material. And the reason we know it's not material and not a prosperity gospel, which that verse is used for in a lot of cases, is because it's known only by the Holy Spirit. Whereas anybody would know about their physical prosperity, material prosperity, but very few know about their spiritual prosperity. And so, to answer your question, two things to answer your question. Number one is that if a person continues to walk in the Spirit and grow in His Word, there is spiritual prosperity. Now, the economic system of freedom works, and that's what I was saying. That isn't always good, though, if you don't have the ability to handle it. And there are many people in Africa, and I've met them. There are people in Africa who they don't even have plumbing. I went to Joseph's house in Nigeria. No plumbing, no electricity. I mean, he just, dirt floor. And that's where he lives. He had a little table over there with some books on it where he studies. He's a pastor. Happy as he can be. Happy as he can be. That's spiritual prosperity. And oftentimes, material prosperity gets in the way of spiritual prosperity. Many times, what you were saying, oftentimes, if you get... How did y'all manage, the three of you, to be on completely different ends of this row? Let's see if we can confuse it really good. You sit there and I'll go over there. Not in the back, because if he just looks, he can see. But if he does all that. But so there is a spiritual prosperity, that inner peace and all that that comes from a blessing from God. And there is also a material prosperity that God gives. And then it's up to us what we will do with it, whether we will use it for His glory or whether we'll use it for our pleasure. And just like in Galatians 5, where he says, you have freedom. Don't use your freedom to advance the flesh, but serve one another in love. So, yes, you have it, but you don't have necessarily the character to go with it. Exactly, yeah. The old saying is, money doesn't give you class. There are people with class without money. There are people with money with no class. And so it's the character, the ability to handle it. And there are a few examples, just, you know, I'm familiar with. So Roger Staubach knew how to handle everything. And he invested and he did well and he's doing well with his home, his family, and everything in his life. But how many can we count that just blowing it, that have nothing, that are owe money, going bankrupt, all this stuff. So it's another kind of training. So Amos, again, what is Amos about? Restoration. Good. Okay. Then, very close to Amos in the Northern Kingdom, you have Hosea. Hosea. And his name means salvation or deliverance. And now you think about Hosea. What is unique about Hosea? What's his story? Yes. Yeah. Goes to the pimps and sells her body and all that stuff. Yeah, exactly. So when you think, I think our word for Hosea, and as you get to know it better, you'll come up with other words, but this will help us. One-sided love. It's a one-sided love affair. And so we have the warning of judgment to the Northern Kingdom. God loves you, but it's just one-sided. And his life with his wife and having to redeem her and all that stuff is a picture. So, what's Amos about?
Prosperity, spiritually bankrupt, immorality,
and judgment, and then promise of restoration. All right, Hosea. One-sided love affair. And I'm hoping by that just keys off the whole thing to you. Because it certainly does to me. As you think, all right, Hosea, his wife is the pattern. He's involved, personally involved. One-sided love affair. She didn't love him. Same thing with God and Israel, the Northern Kingdom. And then the third book that deals with the Northern Kingdom, in the Northern Kingdom, Jonah. All right, what do y'all think about when you think of Jonah?
Evangelism.
All right. Yep. Yep. And what is the book of Jonah about? What area? Nineveh. So when you think Jonah, Northern Kingdom, Nineveh, and it's for Nineveh and a lesson for Jonah. He had to learn because he was angry at God for saving him. So he had to learn. So far we have the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. Obadiah, what is Obadiah?
Edom
judgment, day of the Lord. Joel,
locust.
Okay, now we switch over to the Northern Kingdom. Amos,
Israel's in prosperity, and immorality, judgment.
You just think your thing in prosperity, that's going to lead to immorality, that's going to lead to judgment, and a promise of prosperity. Hosea.
One-sided
love affair. Jonah.
For Nineveh
and for Jonah. For Nineveh, warning in the gospel. For Jonah, learning about God's grace because he didn't like it. Now we return to books that are fairly familiar, most of them, and dealing with the Southern Kingdom. So we have seven remaining books for the Southern Kingdom. There are nine books to the Southern Kingdom. We studied Obadiah and Joel. Now we have Isaiah. First of all, what does his name mean? The AH tells you it's something to do with Jehovah. All right, it's Jehovah is salvation. Huh? Jehovah is salvation or deliverance. Okay, now, what do we want to think about when we think about Isaiah so we can just kind of get a superficial grip of the book? Okay, what you want to think about is condemnation for immorality. Condemnation for immorality and idolatry. And then it ends with prosperity, restoration of the coming Messiah. He uses the expression day of the Lord for the same reason that we've had it before, a horrible thing that is going to occur if you don't straighten up. So, Isaiah, just so we can have a grip of it, condemnation for immorality and idolatry. That's basically, if you want to think your way through it, the first 39 books of Isaiah, chapters of Isaiah, are really a reading of the Old Testament. Now, this isn't original with me, this is a lot of people. It just deals with how God loved his people. They were immoral, idolatrous, and yet he wants to save them. You can think of the last part of Isaiah from chapter 40 on as the New Testament, the coming Messiah, Isaiah 53. Yeah. Yeah, that's what it is. And that's not original with me. A lot of people that study have recognized that division. 1 through 39, a reading of the Old Testament. 40 on, what is it, 60-something, is a reading of the New Testament. And he does mention the day of the Lord as a time of judgment. Okay, let's take a look at Micah. Micah. You know, if I can get you to just think in these terms, it's so easy. Spiritual bankruptcy, moral degeneracy, divine judgment, hope in a coming Messiah. It just seems like God's message doesn't change, and indeed it doesn't, even today. Nahum. Now, Nahum, you want to remember because it's fun, in the sense of where it is, what's it about. Do you remember what Nahum is about? What city is it about? It's Nineveh. Nineveh. Just over 100-something years after Jonah, Nineveh is already bankrupt again. So, Nahum is...
accepted Jonah's...
Yes, yes.
And then they said, yeah, we'll turn it back. And then, like say, 150
years.
Yep. Kind of like the U.S., 150 years.
Yeah, 150 years later, it's all over. And that's exactly what it's about. That's Nahum. Nahum in Nineveh. Nineveh. And after revival by Jonah, turned back to idolatry and destruction, and they're prophesied of their destruction. Okay, we come to another big, big, thick book, Jeremiah. Jeremiah. What do we want to think about when we think about Jeremiah that will kind of give us a grip of the whole book? Okay, try that. What? He's warning of the coming judgment. Okay? He's warning of the fall of Judah to Babylonian captivity. Nineveh's going out. Babylon and Assyria kind of battling here, and Babylon wins. So, Isaiah deals with the fall of the southern kingdom, the warning of the Babylonian captivity if they do not repent from idolatry, apostasy, moral decay, but restoration in the coming Messiah, just as Isaiah, and just as the other prophets. He closes with promise of the coming Messiah. These are just beautiful things. Now, another book written by Jeremiah, Lamentations. All right, what is Lamentations about? Lamenting? Now, what are they lamenting? On Jerusalem. Mainly Jerusalem. He concentrates on Jerusalem. And here's the question, though. Who is lamenting? Okay, Jeremiah. Well, I'm going to tell you a little secret about Jeremiah. about Lamentations. It's the lament of God. It's the lament of God seen through Jeremiah. It's just like the love of God seen through Hosea's eyes. And the lament of God of what he has to do to Jerusalem, like Jesus wept over Jerusalem, not about himself. So I just think you want to remember this. Beautiful about Lamentations. Yes, it's by Jeremiah. It's a lament, though, of God, of the Lord, through Jeremiah, lamenting over Jerusalem's destruction. Okay, we have two more books. Zephaniah. Surprise! The thing you want to remember about Zeph, warning of coming judgment. Day of the Lord is near. Now, the thing about Zephaniah, there is a brief revival under, if you look on your chart here, Zephaniah, look at his dates, 635 to 625. And if you look back over here, 635 to that, you got Josiah. And if you look under the name Josiah, what is that letter that's next to it?
Reform.
Yes, reform. There's a brief reformation or revival during Zephaniah's ministry, which many people credit to Zephaniah. That's not absolute, but many people credit to Zephaniah, but they are very quickly to go back to their old ways. Very quickly to go back to their ways. And he ends with, guess what? The promise of the coming Messiah. And then, of course, the last one, the last book of the Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Habakkuk. And the way I remember Habakkuk is, how long and why? How long is this going to go on? How and why is this happening to us? Why are the Babylonians and the Assyrians and everyone else prospering? And why and how long? And therefore, just thinking your way through it, God's answer is, I'm in control. The righteous shall live by faith. In other words, you just trust me. It's a very powerful message even for us today. And just how long is all this going to go on? Why is this going on? You just take care of yours, which is to walk by faith.
Now this was
Habakkuk.
Right, but this was during the Babylonian. Babylon was
on their march toward them.
They were coming.
And it's obvious to Habakkuk that Jeremiah is correct, that they're going to fall to the Babylonian Empire. And so he writes, and he just, to me, now, you know, as you study these, you can come up with your own. I'm just trying to help us to get some handles on these books. And when I think of Habakkuk, I think of his cry, because it's a cry that we all do. How long and why? How long is this going to go on in my life, Father? And why is this happening? Is it because I sinned? Is it because you want to take me somewhere? Is it because of somebody I'm related to? What? How long and why? And what's God's always answer? Just trust me. Story of Job. You just trust me. I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. So that's a beautiful, beautiful lesson. Okay, let's go to the first book of the Northern Kingdom, Obadiah. First of all, what does his name mean? Servant of the Lord. Who's it written about? Edom. And it ends with the day of the Lord treachery. The next one, thinking the way through Obadiah, Joel. Locust invasion. Good. Locust invasion. And the day of the Lord will be more terrible than that. Okay. Now we go to the Northern Kingdom for three books. Amos. What's his name mean?
Burden.
And what's he talking about? He got the steps. Prosperity
and
judgment. And do not wish for the day of the Lord. It will come with vengeance, with horribleness. Hosea.
One-sided
love affair. Beautiful. Jonah. And for Jonah to learn, and for all of us to learn. All right, now we go back. Amos, Hosea, Jonah. A-H-J for the Northern Kingdom. Now we go back to the Southern Kingdom. We got Isaiah. What's Isaiah about?
Condemnation for immorality and idolatry.
And? in the coming Messiah. Okay? Right?
His name means the Lord is salvation. So he's taken from condemnation.
Yes.
To prosperity and salvation.
Yes. Beautiful. That's exactly correct. All right, next we have Micah. Micah. All right, what's Micah? Almost the same story. Bankrupt, spiritual bankrupt, moral degeneracy, divine judgment, hope in a coming Messiah.
So it's the same as Amos?
Yes. Yep.
The Amos of the Southern Kingdom.
Yep. Northern Kingdom, yeah.
Sorry.
Yeah. All right, let's go to Nahum. What's it about?
Nineveh.
Nineveh. And what about? Okay, it's coming destruction. Now we come to the big book, Jeremiah. Warning of the Babylonian captivity. And from idolatry, apostasy, and moral decay. Restoration and a coming Messiah. All right, Lamentations. Who's it written by? Supposedly.
Jeremiah.
And what's it about? As seen through Jeremiah about Jerusalem. Zephaniah. The day of the Lord is near. There was a brief revival, and then they returned to their old ways, and he ends with the promise of the Messiah. And Habakkuk.
How long and why?
Yep. And the answer from God?
As long as I want, and be quiet.
There you go. Trust me. Okay. Okay, good. We'll come back to that. Every class, no matter if we're near the end of the third book on New Testament, we're going to keep going over that. And we're going to keep going over it and over it and over it until we all have it just top of our mind. Okay, now, let's see. We are in, you know what? I didn't even bring my third book, my second book. I had the third one to give to you what? No, that's the third book.
Oh, that's the New Testament.
Yeah. Okay, we are ready for Malachi. Is that correct?
I thought we'd almost
finished. I thought so.
We've done. I mean, we went through the survey.
Yeah.
On it. We didn't have any presentations or anything on it, did we?
I thought we did. Do you?
I have a presentation.
Okay. You don't have one? Do you have one? Okay, next Sunday, y'all be ready for one on Malachi?
Okay, yes.
All right. Okay, you're on.
Jerka. Yeah, near, approximate, yeah. Good. Yeah, around that time, Jerka.
Okay, sir.
Okay, well, I'm going to start in Malachi 1:1, and then I'm going to end up in Revelation. That's from end to end, from the end. Yeah, from. So that was that. I'm laughing too. I'm having fun too. So that my overview is from end to end, was from the end of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, from Malachi to Revelations, and then I'm going to get distracted by the Day of the Lord, because that's a fat part of the fabric between the Old Testament and New Testament, and which relates to, and I call them the 12 witnesses, using John's terminology, of the each one of those is part of that fabric relating to the Old Testament, to the book of Revelation, and I'm using the Day of the Lord as kind of the highway to get there, and then locus focus going back to Amos, then I added a couple other things because I each one of the old, and I kind of focused on the 12 witnesses, the 12 minor prophets, that each one of those, if I had enough time, you would find here's the thing that maps into Revelation. And I almost thought of it like, okay, if you've got Revelation over here, it's almost like a Lego, piece of Lego. You put a little piece here and a little piece there and a little piece there. So, anyhow. The third slide, just the definition, or the from the New American Standard, the oracle or burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. And a lot of times I just put some words there that I get frustrated with commentators, that they just throw words out there and they don't really tie things together, and so you end up with, okay, well, what did I just read? Relating words to words, I'm just going to take one word and then the burden or oracle, and one commentator came up with another translation for that, and then the word of the Lord, and then relate that to how that maps into Revelation. So the next slide is, it's a valid oracle burden. That's what the dictionaries tell you as far as this word masa, which is the word for that's used in Malachi. But there's another commentator, Stewart, who quotes somebody else, that this term is used 34 times in the Old Testament prophetic books to refer to a divinely revealed message. And certainly I'm not trying to take away from, it does mean burden. But another facet of that word, because it's used at the beginning at the beginning of these prophetic messages, that it introduces some revelation from God. And I guess I can't really say to all of them, but I know in at least one of them there's a pun on the word burden. So you know that in the prophet's mind he knows it's a burden. Yeah. Exactly. Sure. But it's like for me, some of this is like a diamond, is that multifaceted, that yes, it's a burden, but it's also a part of the revelation of God. And I'm looking at from that perspective that this, yes, it's a burden, but it's also a revelation. It's communication from God, whether that's a burden or whatever. And again, there's some passages. I'm not going to go over those. I didn't go into that. You won't find 34 times. I didn't have time to sit down. Well, where's the other ones? But those are the ones that were quoted. Now I'm going to kind of apparently go look like it's disjunctive here, but I wanted to go to Old Testament theophanies a little bit, just delve into that just a little bit, because. I'm going to get to the word of the Lord, and for me that is a theophany, and I'm going to kind of explain how I got to that. So, but before I got to that, I kind of wanted to introduce the concept of theophanies. that the in the Old Testament there are the what they call the pre-existent Christ makes an appearances, and the one of the most familiar ones is the angel of the Lord. Theophanes, appearance of the Lord. If you take just the word, but okay, the pre-incarnate Christ. Yes, it's a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. You could say that. Some of this I got from Walvoord. I first read about the Theophanes or studied it through some of what he'd written down, and it fascinated me how he documented, and I've got, that's my slide 6 there, I just quoted right straight from him, except for point 4, how he logically went through and said, okay, the second person is visible, the angel of Jehovah, well, let's say I go, I didn't pull up his individual points or the passages that he used, but he logically went through and deduced that the second person is the visible God of the New Testament. Confirming this induction is the fact that the angel of Jehovah of the Old Testament no longer appears after the incarnation, and then the similarity of the function between the angel of Jehovah and Christ can be observed in the fact that both are sent by the Father. We've studied that in John. Anyhow, that's from Walvoord, and I'd left kind of, I didn't want to go into that. There, I put also Memra in the is it the Targum? Well, some of the Jewish writings they substituted the word Memra, which means word. I think that's not Hebrew, but the language of the New Testament, why can't I think of the word? Cognate of Hebrew. I can't think of the word. Anyhow, well, that's not in the New Testament. In Jerusalem, they didn't use Hebrew for everyday language. They used Aramaic. Yeah, Aramaic. I think it's Aramaic. Anyhow, that often that they used the word meant word in Aramaic, memra, and they substituted that for the appearances of God, and that's another thing that was, as far as identifying the second person of the Trinity.
Can I ask a question?
Sure, go ahead. It's quoted from Walvoord. I just from
Walvoord saying that any that God the Father in any reference, if it says whatever is sent by God the Father is referring to Christ, and whatever obviously whatever is sent by Christ is referring to
I don't know if I'd word it that way. Oh, and like, well, and like I say, this I just quoted right out of Walvoord, yeah. Anyhow, for some time I've been fascinated by the term the Word of the Lord, and everybody is quick in John 1:1. Oh yeah, the Word, that's Jesus Christ. But when you get to the Old Testament, then they say, well, that's just this, or that's something special, or they don't really relate that to the second person. Slide 7. Where's my Bible here? I wanted to go to, we can go to... Anyhow, John, like I say, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That we've studied that, we know that, okay, so, I wanted to delve in the Word of the Lord in the Old Testament, and I wanted to go, and if you can turn to Genesis 15, for me, that was kind of a revelation that the Word of the Lord is the Lord. I'll just read here and then I'll kind of comment using my slide 9. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, so the word of the Lord is speaking. That's the first point. Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God. Abram recognizes the word of the Lord as the Lord God. What will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he, capital there, meaning God, said to him, I am the Lord. And all of this came by from the word of the Lord was speaking to him. The word of the Lord came to Abram saying, he's speaking, Abram addresses the word of the Lord as the Lord God. The writer uses he to refer to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord refers to himself as I am the Lord. So, for me, the word of the Lord is a theophany, except this is very different from the angel of the Lord, but that he could see. This is God you only heard and not seen. Emphasizing the communication from God, not the visible aspects of it. All through the Old Testament, especially the minor prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you have the word of the Lord says, or the word of the Lord came to me. So you have from what I understand, what I can put together from this, that is the Lord, that is the pre-existent Christ. And the pre-existent Christ is everywhere.
That's beautiful. I in seminary, I didn't have that presented. In every case?
There's two aspects to the word of the Lord. You've got the written word, and you've got the spoken word. The spoken word, when the word of the Lord came to me saying, well, that's not the written word. That's being communicated. But if you obviously we call the scripture the word. That's the written word. That's not a theophany. In the Old Testament, when you go to a commentator, he'll say, well, that's just the mark of a prophet when the word of the Lord came to him saying. Yeah, but that for me, that's a theophany. Jesus Christ, the pre-existent Christ came to me. He said, yeah. He spoke to me. He said something to me. And
it's this is not the theophany.
And that's yeah. And I don't know how you usually theophanos means visible, but it's, okay, we'll call it theophany. But it's really you heard only. Go back to Samuel, talks about in 1 Samuel the I don't know visitations or whatever from the word of the Lord were not common, and then you have the Samuel's at the temple or at the tabernacle with I forget who was with him, it was the priest then, but he goes to sleep and. He hears Samuel. So Samuel wakes up and goes to this guy and says, did you call me? No. Go back to bed. And the third time he says, the Lord's talking to you. And all this time it's the word of the Lord. Well, the word of the Lord came to him. Well, that's the Lord. came to him and was talking to him. Oh, yes, 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 yes. So in a sense, you could say, you've got the visible and heard. You've got the heard. I don't know if at some point you had just visible and not spoken. I don't know if... I can't think of one off the top of my head that we could... Oh, the cloud, yeah. Yeah, yeah. There, yeah. There you go.
Would voice be considered a theophany?
No. But I'm just saying the visible, you see it and then you heard the Lord speak out of it. Any more than the cloud is a theophany, but we know that that is the Lord leading it. So you got where it says the word of the Lord can be the actual person of Christ.
Mm.
You said the written word?
Yes.
It could actually be the written word?
Yes. Well, I suppose. Well, if you look at it, the word of the Lord is God communicating. You could probably say that is also the communication from the Lord, and the content. I suppose you could do that too. But I. Anyhow, the word of the Lord that's fascinated me for some time because it's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the Old Testament, and then the word that they used, egeneto, in the Septuagint, I've been fascinated by where John uses that word in the Gospel of John, we know that the apostles used the Septuagint when they quoted, so we know that they're familiar with the Septuagint. And if they were as familiar with the Septuagint as say Paul was with the Hebrew text, and these vocabulary words, what do they mean? What flavor? What nuances did these words have to them? And did John pick up on that and use those nuances, in when he was writing? I'm getting off track here, but that whole thing with the word of the Lord has fascinated me. Going down to Slide 10, kind of a summary of some of that. The word is Jesus Christ, John 1:1. Oh, did I skip 8? Well, I kind of just as I said, we're going to go to Genesis 15, and so then I read John 1:1. I kind of snuck it in there. Is that that one everybody was kind of familiar with, and everybody says, yeah, the word is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the word. No problem. Easy. So then you go to the old. Look at this. Isn't that like a theophany, except it's heard. So, essentially, I've already said this as kind of a summary on slide 10. That commentators that they identify the word of the Lord as kind of a mark of the prophet. Oh yeah, when you have the word of the Lord, that means he's a prophet. Well, yeah, but the second person of the Trinity came to him and communicated. And we talked about it's heard but not seen. So going to slide 11. So if you take my alternate translations here, then the beginning, you'd say the burden of, or revelation of the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to Israel by the hand of Malachi, my messenger. So kind of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where have we heard that before? Well, that's Revelation 1:1. That's my cheat to get to Revelation. So that was slide 12, just the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there is some similarity if you understand that the burden can also be revelation or communication from God, emphasizing the aspect of burden from the Lord. So ask a question in slide 13. So is there a relationship between Malachi and the revelation in particular, and between the minor prophets and revelation in general? Then in 14. was something that that until I read this quote from Roy Zuck, I hadn't realized that there was no direct quotes in Revelation from the Old Testament, and because I was about to go through and then find all the quotes and go right up, there are none. Wow, wow. Exactly, but 300, yeah, well, that's what he says. The book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament about 331 times, according to Atkinson, some commentator. And yet, the book of Revelation, with its many allusions, has no direct quotations from the Old Testament at all. And that just kind of blew me away. I expected at least something, because all of this Day of the Lord, starting in Revelation 8, well, that's over here in Joel or Amos or Obadiah. Not a single quote. But obviously we're talking about similar kinds of things. Sometimes it's a description, or as Herman said, sometimes it's well, this kind of thing, this locust army is kind of like something in Revelation, like a precursor or a harbinger or something like that. Going back to my question of all the minor prophets, don't they have something that kind of? Oh, I'm going between 13 and 14. I was actually 14. At the end there, the principles needed during tribulation and millennium is that just pulling a couple of phrases from some of the that's kind of what I talked about, Jonah being evangelism to the nations. And I think last week, I'd made a comment about it. You had quoted Psalms and some other things about Israel proclaiming God or God being proclaimed to the nations, and then to the nations, and where Jonah was, he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He didn't. Looking at the Jewish history, you'd say that, well, don't think the Jews wanted to, their religion was, or their faith was for them. Well, it's for the whole world. It's not just for they're the keeper of the Old Testament, and they were the keeper of that. I think Paul says that, is that they held that, but they didn't proclaim that to the rest of the world. But Jonah, and so in the tribulation, that'll be one of the things, is that they, I don't know if the 144, if they'll all be like Jonah's and proclaiming exactly. I don't know. I'm not that familiar with all the little details in Revelations, but so anyhow, the perspective, something, and sometimes I thought about some of this and I came up with things that maybe everybody else knows or something, or it's no big deal to anybody else, but to me, the Day of the Lord, we look at that from a post, I put death, burial, resurrection, ascension, after Christ, after the incarnation. But the prophets are written before that, so they have a different perspective. I guess I've got another slide here later on where I kind of wanted to bring in the idea of progressive a prophecy, that they got little bits and pieces of prophecy in the Old Testament, and these, as I was saying earlier, kind of like fit on pieces of the book of Revelation. I usually think of things from the perspective of the church from after Christ, but if you look at the Jews, they were looking forward and trying to think how did they look at this? This little piece here and this little piece here. They didn't see the church. The church was, I get to that in another slide, with like the mountains that you'd see from one mountain to another, and they didn't see the valley where all this the church is. Another slide here on 16, the Day of the Lord is a common thread between Old Testament and New Testament. As I'm kind of focusing on Revelation, between the minor prophets and Revelation, the Revelation from our perspective is a coherent coherent chronological chronicle of the Day of the Lord. It's a chronological. It's fairly, I don't want to say easy to follow, but it's easier It's a chronicle more than some of the Old Testament prophets that have little pieces that fit into that. Now let me go to slide 17. I took this right out of Dennis Mock. I thought I'd put this on here, but forgot to. I just took this right out of. I keep going back to that volume one because there's. Okay, can I apply what we've learned? And so here are three special features of biblical prophecy right from Dennis Mock. And I mentioned foreshortening, you can't see the valleys because of the mountain peaks. And then there's this near application and far fulfillment, so that sometimes, like this locust army, you've got it's applied to what's happening right there. But you'll, and I'll quote a couple of commentators, where that principle or this allusion it actually alludes to Revelation chapter 9, and that's where I'm going to kind of go with this. And then a progressive, you got little bits and pieces in the Old Testament, and they all come together in Revelation. Then I kind of wanted to put some bounds on the Day of the Lord, and I just went to some of the tapes on your Revelation. There's a Day of the Lord there, so... Zephaniah, judgments extend through tribulation, include events just prior to the return of the Lord to the earth. And Zechariah includes the second advent, and 2 Peter includes new heavens and new earth, so the millennial period. So you've got, and you'd said that maybe it starts at the 3.5 year period, or it might even extend for the whole tribulation. Somewhere in there is where the Day of the Lord begins. Then just on slide 19, some references. I'm sure this is not all of them, but this is enough to get started. We've already made reference today to Obadiah, Amos and Joel, Isaiah. And then there's parts where it's just the day, and then later on they're talking about Jehovah. So it can be on that day, just like Jesus in the New Testament talking about the hour. At that hour or this hour or my hour has arrived. So here we have the day. Then on slide 20, that's kind of summarizing what my thought that all of the minor prophets have something that will end up in some way relating to the book of Revelation. And I was trying to started, and you probably can't read the. I started to put down the little things on the red arrows there. Judgment and restoration on some of those, and I kind of wanted to go back on Hosea.
It's like a white.
Yeah, that's a white font, but I gave up because there was so much work. But I gave up because the idea that. Many of these books have, as you said, have something to do with judgment and restoration, and well, that restoration is covered in the book of Revelation. Yeah, well, I've got to put it in Zephaniah. It's completely hidden in Zephaniah, the hidden prophet. So, but that was the idea, and certainly I was only focused on the minor prophets, and certainly you've got, I've already said, Isaiah, Ezekiel are also referencing the Day of the Lord. Then I went to Joel. I kind of wanted to. Yes. Oh, thank you. And then my neck. Oh, okay. Make the font larger. Make the font larger. Yeah. Well. Well, I had thought of that. The problem was that there was lots of stuff that well, this is supposed to be 5 to 10 minutes. I don't know how long I've spoken, but it's more than 10 minutes, I'm sure. But yeah, there was it just blossomed out. You could. Oh yes. Yeah. Yeah. And then I kind of wanted to focus on one of the minor prophets and kind of map something directly, whereas the other ones I've kind of alluded to, they're all mapped in there. So I started, okay, let me just take one of those arrows, the arrow that represents Joel. And then in slide 22, I just summarized. I didn't put passages there again. If I'd spent more time or had more time, I could put down passages. Okay, the judgments are in this, and the repentance, and then the blessing maps into the tribulation and the millennium. In other words, the day of the Lord. I could probably put day of the Lord above that, so that you have judgment on Israel and then judgment on the nations, and then the millennium. Did I give you the wrong? What happened last night was I've been working on it since then. Last night I was tired and I'd edited it and then printed it and had one copy, the copy that I have, because mine says April. And then my computer rebooted when I was asleep and I woke up and I'm going to print the other copies. Oh no, all my edits from last night are gone. I was so tired I didn't sit down and save it. Oh man. So this morning I'm in taking this ever since there was the camp where there was the two weeks. Well, first there was a sick 1 week, then the 2 weeks that we were gone, and now we're back. So all those weeks I've been a little bit. Anyhow, now we get to the meat in slide 23. I'll just read this. I'll just read this. This is from Revelations 9, 1 through 6. I think it's the New American Standard Translation. And then the concentration here is on the locus. This is my locus focus. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit like smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth. And power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. Then I recycled this next slide, slide 24, for my... thing on Joel, according to one of the commentators, there are four locust development stages, and that they eat grass, greenery, and including bark. They'll actually take bark off trees. And then I went to the New American Standard Bible, the Ryrie Study Bible, had a comment on this, relating this to Revelation. The locust army is regarded as a foretaste of an invading army in the day of the Lord, in other words, the tribulation period. The future reference may be to the demon locust described in Revelations 9, 1 through 12, or to the invasion of the King of the North, in other words, the local fulfillment and the far fulfillment. Resembling the Garden of Eden before the invasion, the land of Palestine will be reduced to a wilderness afterward. The same or similar disturbances described in verse 10 are predicted in Revelation. Then there was something else that I wanted to read, page that I don't have there, was a similar kind of thing from another commentator. In verse 15, the locust plague as a manifestation of divine wrath is viewed as a harbinger of the yet greater and more dreadful day of Yahweh. The prophet draws on earlier canonical traditions regarding the day of the Lord and presumes his audience familiarity with them. In the prophetic traditions of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord was the day of Yahweh's holy war against evil, particularly against the Gentile nations that had opposed or oppressed Israel. However, the prophets were quick to show that the day of the Lord came against all evil, not just evil among the Gentiles, but evil within the covenant people, so that Israel too would experience periodic judgment that anticipated that terrible day. Okay, then I have the... Did I have... Okay, here's... I thought, oh, yeah, okay. Slide 20, 25, some more words on that. The Day of the Lord, the major, this is slide 25. The Day of the Lord, the major theme of this prophecy involves God's special intervention in the affairs of human history. Three facets of the Day of the Lord are discernible. The historical, that is, God's intervention in the affairs of Israel and heathen nations. In other words, locally, at that time. The illustrative, whereby an historical incident represents a partial fulfillment of the eschatological day of the Lord. And then the eschatological, this eschatological day includes the time of the Great Tribulation, the second coming of Christ in the millennium. And kind of going back to what you'd said earlier, Herman, as far as you've got the day of the Lord can be referred to contemporary history, but it can also refer to the Day of the Lord, and in some cases it's a foreshadow of what this is only a taste of what's going to come later. The Day of the Lord is much greater. And then in slide 26 of the NIV Study Bible, Joel sees the massive locust plague and severe drought devastating Judah as a harbinger of the great and dreadful Day of the Lord. And yes. Oh. There was a in college. There was a comedian, Flip Wilson. He came to the college that I was at. It was a stormy day, and he was joking around. And he says, "Now this is what I really came to talk to you about." And all of a sudden, kaboom! And he threw up his hands and walked back and forth. And then he says, "And then it went kaboom!" And he just walked back and forth. Yeah, well, he eventually finished up, but it blew him away. He tried to talk and boom. Some comparisons, some things as far as illustrative and how what's the locust in Joel is not exactly what happens in Revelation, but it gives you some things to consider. In it's like the locust in that, I can show that later, but how the one commentator said that as these locusts hatch, sometimes it's almost like the bubbling up from the ground, there's so many of them, and that the locusts don't kill people, they just kill the green stuff, eat the greenery, and even the bark. And a complete generation of the locusts lasts for about 127 days. And in the Revelation, it talks about 5 months, which is about 150 days. So it's about the same magnitude.
What we're looking at here, again, is out of the Revelation 9, where it says the white locust and the white locust.
Right. Yes. So, because at first it says they're locusts, and then it says, well, like scorpions, and they do this and so on. Then not like locusts. In Revelation, it says, don't eat the green things. Well, that's what locusts normally do. So it's not exactly like the locust. They're scorpion-like. And then I don't see people say, well, yeah, those are kind of like locusts. They're really animals. Well, but if they're bubbling up and the abyss was open and these things come up, are these angelic or... I guess I don't know the answer to that. But they're obviously not locusts. They're something else. But... I put angelic or spirit world there for the final point. Then I started. I went through on the slide 28, talking about Jonah, and something that struck me is that Jonah, his thing was in 40 days you'll be destroyed, and I started thinking about the 144, they can say in 3.5 years. There's a parallel there that they can actually, they've got something, and they can say, see, my Bible says so. And you know what happened to the Christians? Well, that really happened. Well, guess what? You had 3.5 years. Going back to, this is another thing that struck me. I'll just quote this, and I forget which book I got this from now. But I'll read this. It's a comment on Amos 5:18, talking about the day of the Lord. And again, this is like I started with Joel, now Amos, and if I had more time, I'd have probably just gone through all of them. But I just, anyhow, this woe oracle begins in an unexpected way, addressing those who have desired the day of the Lord. With a false confidence, they assumed that the Lord was on their side and would establish them at His coming. This is an insight into the popular view of the day of the Lord. Evidently, the people of Amos' time viewed the day of the Lord only as a time when He vindicates His people and punishes evildoers. Since many of the people of Amos' day believed themselves exempt from God's wrath, they apparently saw this time of divine intervention as a time of hope and deliverance. Amos corrects their erroneous theology in the vivid simile that follows in verse 19. And if you turn to John 6:16, that just... it's not exact parallel, but it seemed to me that it kind of plays into it. No, that's not. That's not six. That's not the right.
My computer does that too.
It has to do with they want to crown Christ as king. Yes. Do you find the passage? Where?
15.
Yes. Thank you. Oh, just one. It was a typo. 6:15. I put 16 and it was 15. All right. 15. 6:15. So Jesus. Well, I'll just go up to 14, start there. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which He had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take Him by force to make Him king, withdrew again to the mountain by Himself alone. Here they are looking at the king, in other words, the day of the Lord, the good stuff, and they just like they missed it, just like in Amos' day. They missed it, the judgment. They missed it, the true significance. And all they wanted was just what Amos' day, the good stuff. So anyhow, that's the summary is the Old Testament prophets provide details missing. In other words, missing in the sense that this is the Jewish perspective. In Revelation, which relate to the Jewish perspective on the day of the Lord.
I'm glad I didn't have this recorded in Revelation. It already took me enough years. This would have added
Oh, yeah.
It's powerful, and I'm going to say necessary, but if you really wanted to grasp it, this would have been great.
Yeah.
Well,
and some of this you actually went through part of Zephaniah. I didn't attend the Revelation, but I went through and pulled out some of the ones that said Day of the Lord and a couple others, and kind of went through there, and you'd gone through in Zephaniah and pulled some of that. So that's it. Yes. Well, I mean, at Passover, the Jews set aside a seat for Elijah, so they're expecting Elijah, and I guess Moses to come back. But they set a seat for Elijah at their table. Some of the Jews, not all of them, sure, but that's a tradition that they've picked up, that they're expecting Elijah to come back. Yes. Well, yeah, that's... Oh, yes, 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 yes. Yeah. No.
They don't have any kind of
chronological
idea of how...
Oh, oh. I think I understand her question is, they don't have a book like Revelation in the Old Testament that spells everything out. So I don't know if somebody, a Jewish commentator, has taken all of these prophecies and tried to put them together. Well, I think kind of to a certain extent that's answered a little bit by in Jesus' time. They're focused on the blessings, and so the bad stuff.
That's why they were looking for the day of the Lord.
Yeah.
They thought it was going to be prosperity.
Yeah.
And he said, you don't want
it. Yeah. Yeah, and constantly they apparently have missed that aspect of it, that they're looking, whether it was in Amos' time or Jesus' time, they're looking for the king, the kingdom, they're looking for the blessing. We're Jews and...
So far, if you stop at the New, if you stop at the end of the Old Testament, which is all the further they really follow, then they expect they're looking, they're still looking for the Messiah to come in on the white horse.
Yes. Yes. Restoration. Even though you've got all these prophets that say there's bad stuff, is that apparently they have focused on the restoration.
As far as the sacrifices and all, they're over. Now, what's happening in Jerusalem right now, in fact, Judah and I went into one of the places, went into the place, they're making out of gold the various instruments and the sacrificial knife and all, and they're teaching young to be rabbis how to sacrifice a lamb.
And so they're preparing.
They're looking for it.
Yes. And in order to they look at the people that whose last names is Cohen, Kohen, a priest. They have found DNA linking, so that Kohanim project, so that you can identify from DNA the people that are probably priests. They're set aside. They're trying to breed the heifers. They got heifers without spot because in order to have a priest, you have to. They have to cleanse. I don't know, cleanse him, whatever sacrificial or ritually cleanse him. So they're very conscious of that they're preparing to build a temple. They've got I don't know how many years ago I read a newspaper article or a magazine article that they have stored all the things to build a temple. So they're looking forward to building the temple. Yeah. Yes. Well, yeah, but they'll have a the false temple, the false temple, exactly.
In Revelation, all about 16 somewhere in there, is there a false temple?
The Antichrist.
Huh? Yeah, that the Antichrist goes in.
Oh yeah. And there was something else that fascinated.
No temple in the eternal kingdom in Jerusalem.
Because, yeah, yeah. In the Old Testament, they did not see the New Testament. That was hidden, or not the church. Now that we have the church, and we have the Book of Revelation. When the church is removed. Then the Jews have Revelation, fascinating that okay, now they can look back at the Christian documents and tells them what's going to happen, and
I think that's part of what the 144,000 will do. When they get the gospel, I believe personally, they will also interpret for the Jews what's going on in history.
Well, and there's other things is that well, in a sense, our writings, not just like the Left Behind series, will those be, in a sense, evangelizing Jews at the point just before, so that in a sense we're looking forward. I don't know. Say we're looking forward, what we produce will be whatever's left. It's not burned up or something by people trying to destroy the Word of God. But those will be used by the Jews for evangelism. I was just thinking of that. I hadn't had that thought before.
Yeah. You know, some people go, well, okay, if the rapture happens, then I'll believe. You know, because then it'll be true. But it says God will give a strong delusion. And so people who reject the gospel now can't count on the fact that they can't.
No, they can't now.
Because God's going to give a delusion so strong that they will believe whatever the lie is, that we're all God, or well, I don't know what the lie is going
to
be.
And all you have to do is listen to Obamacare and see how easy it is for people to believe the lie.
Yeah.
And that's how easy it'll be to believe the lie. There will be those who will respond to truth by the revivalism of 144,000.
Yeah. Right. And there are those that are saved because apparently the way I've read prophecy books is if you do the calculations of how many people die.
Right.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Well, the percentages end up being about half the population of the earth.
Oh, yeah.
So So that means half the population, which today would be 3 billion people, will survive the tribulation. And the only way you survive is you're saved. Right?
Survive the tribulation. Okay, let's just think about the books to the divided kingdom, and we'll start with the southern kingdom. Obadiah, what do we think about when we think about Obadiah?
Edom.
Okay, and then Joel.
The day of the Lord will be worse than the locusts of
Babel. Right, and then we go to the northern kingdom, Amos. Hosea. Very beautiful. Jonah. Yeah, very good. All right, now we go back to the southern kingdom. Isaiah. Very good. Micah. Hoping is coming Messiah. It's just the Lord's so patient with us. Nahum. Nineveh. Very good. Jeremiah. Babylonian captivity. Lamentations. Over. Destruction of Jerusalem. Zephaniah. Okay. And Habakkuk. How long and why? The righteous shall live by faith. You just trust me. Father, we thank you so much for today. We've just had fun. We thank you for Kit's work and presentation, Father. We thank you. And we just pray, Father, you'll give our tired minds the memory of these books and places that they fit into history so that we can just think our way through the Bible, Father. It's what I want us to do in this class. I want us to be able to think our way through the Bible by the books of the Bible. And what you're doing in history, Father. Father, we pray now that you'll just take these things, let them just soak into our mind and watch over us this following week through the challenges, the opportunities. And Father, we just praise you in Christ's name. Amen.